And let's pray. Lord, I pray over us as well that as you shine your countenance upon us, that we would grow, that we would grow up straight and strong, and that we would bear much fruit in our lives. And we confess that we are not able to do this apart from the work of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, come, Holy Spirit, and illuminate your word to us this morning. Encourage us and convict us. And again, make us more and more into the likeness of Christ, your Son, Father. So we pray, come, Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome again, you all. It's good to see you all. Thanks to Kale and Ben for leading morning prayer last week so that my family and I could get away. As I said, we were celebrating my father-in-law's 80th birthday, which was good. And we also, Kelly and I, got to attend another Anglican church, an ACNA church, outside of Waynesville in North Carolina. So I did want you all to know that there are Anglicans outside of Virginia. Maybe you didn't realize that, but I want to encourage you with that news. Well, as you all know, if you've been here, we've spent the last 6 months moving through, pondering, and enacting the most significant parts of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, from anticipating his birth in Advent to celebrating his birth at Christmas, back obviously in December, to more recently celebrating his resurrection during the Easter season. We celebrated his ascension 3 weeks ago, and 2 weeks ago we celebrated Pentecost, where Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to empower his people for gospel witness in the world. And I truly hope and pray that as a result of us following the rhythms of the church calendar, that it has been and will continue to be stabilizing and grounding, profoundly orienting and transformative. Trinity Sunday, last Sunday, kicked off ordinary time, or we might say Trinitytide. And we have arrived in this, as you already know, green season. And we might be asking, or you might be asking, so what now? I actually heard a couple of you ask that at the door when you saw the green. That's not true. I didn't hear that. Joan Chittister, in her book, The Liturgical Year, writes this, that life is basically routine. It's largely uneventful, essentially predictable. Life is, by and large, more commonplace than exciting, more customary than electrifying, more usual than unusual. And so, not surprisingly, is the liturgical year, close quote. In this ordinary time, and by the way, ordinary is from Latin ordo, meaning to order or to number. And this time is indeed a time where we can and should ask, how do I order my days, my time, my life in view of Christ's life and Christ's story? We make holy ordering, we can call it that, our daily work, our routine. Again, Chittister writes, it is precisely this routine of holiness as usual that is the ultimate measure of the quality of a soul. It is what we do routinely, not what we do rarely, that delineates the character of a person. And so I ask us, what do our texts this morning, what do they speak to related to our own ordering and practicing as we move into this new season? How are we to order our own time? Well, I think either you are involved in one now, You may have been involved in one in the past, or I'm fairly certain you have had a friend that's been implicated or involved into one. And by one, I mean an MLM. Amway, Mary Kay, Juice Plus, Avon, Arbonne, Stella and Dot, Quickstar, Be Unique, Young Living, Rodin and Fields, etc., the list goes on. These companies are known as multi-level marketing, and they're described thusly. Let me read you a short definition. All MLM business structures work on the pyramid format. One recruiter starts it off and lures in other recruits, who then pay money to the person who brought them in. Those new recruiters are then encouraged to recruit at least two or three recruits of their own. And so it goes down the line or down the pyramid. Now, while MLMs do use a pyramid system, so long as they have tangible objects, they're not necessarily always inherently a pyramid scheme or labeled pyramid schemes, but they are pyramid schemes nonetheless. I could tell you stories about being approached. I won't. I'll spare you that. Well, I propose to you this morning that actually the Hebrews were involved in one of the original pyramid schemes. You know, they were part of carrying out massive construction projects, actually probably not the pyramids, but they were in a pyramid structure. What was that structure? Let me spell it out for you. The gods at the top demanded sacrifice. Pharaoh, as God, demands sacrifice in way of productivity to gain wealth, or we would say accumulation of what? Grain, livestock, more buildings to hold more goods, etc., etc. Pharaoh at the top is rich, and to accumulate, he must bear down and demand of his taskmasters, who in turn bear down relentlessly and ruthlessly in demand of the slaves. And to protect his goods, he requires, well, a military. The gods of commodity are never appeased. And so there is never room here for stopping. Walter Brueggemann, the theologian, states this: Pharaoh is a hard-nosed production manager for whom production schedules are inexhaustible, and we get a passionate narrative account of the labor system in which Pharaoh endlessly demands more production, close quote. If you'd like to open there, it's not in our text this morning, but I want to give us some background. Here is what Pharaoh, at the top of the pyramid, the boss, says, and this is all from Exodus chapter 5, and let me read a couple of verses. Starting in verse 4, Pharaoh says, "Why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." Verse 5, "You make them rest for their burdens from their work." Verse 7, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them gather straw for themselves." Verse 8, "But the numbers of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it. They are lazy," or idle. Verse 9, "Let heavier work be laid on the men." Verse 11, "Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least." And then dropping down to verse 17, "But he said, again, you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." Verse 18, "Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same amount of bricks." As you listen to this, what is excluded from the language of Pharaoh? Will rest. He is restless and relentless. what about us? And what about our current social situation? I propose to you that in actuality, we are all involved in a pyramid scheme. We are all implicated, that word coming from the Latin, which means to be folded into this system. And you ask, how so? We live in an economic reality based on needs and desires that leave us, I propose, endlessly restless, feeling inadequate, unfulfilled, and in pursuit of that which we believe will satiate our desire. From the newest series to the newest movies to the newest podcast to the latest news and the latest post to shoes to shirts to games, it is unrelenting and unceasing. So we have turned into a culture of 24/7 multitasking. We need machines and AI to enable us to produce, to help us achieve, accomplish, perform, and possess, and reach our daily work quotas. The demands of market ideology pertain as much to consumption as they do production. Thus, the system of commodity requires that we want more, have more, own more, use more, eat and drink more, and yes, do more, leaving us constantly anxious because we're always missing out, according to this system. I would propose to you that the gods of the Egyptians are very much alive and well today. As I read this to you now, I wonder, and I haven't gotten there yet, how many of you are already internally protesting? I can't afford to stop working. I certainly can't take an entire day off. And isn't taking a Sabbath, isn't that just legalism? Pharaoh doesn't give me a day off. He always needs more bricks. But as Ben mentioned last week, into this system of hopeless weariness erupts the God of the burning bush. A God whose fire does not consume, contrasted by a Pharaoh who will consume in the fires of industry. And God heard the despair and fatigue of laboring slaves. And again, in contrast to the relentless gods of the Egyptians, a different kind of God breaks in, the true God. And this God rests. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. He comes to slaves bringing a new economy that offers life, new life, that is not determined by insatiable production quotas. This God wants covenant, that is to say, relationship, over commodity, that is, more bricks. For some of you, maybe most of you, depending on your church background, I think this is hard to believe. I think we are more convinced that God needs me to be working and get working around the clock. I think we're more convinced that God is displeased by us if we let up our pace. He needs me to be constantly working. I'm not doing what He needs me to do. Do we believe that central to what God wants is relationship with us? This is good news. And Jesus in the gospel offers us this freedom. What freedom? A freedom from the slavery of sin and death into relationship and new life. We might say God calls us into a recreation scheme. He wants to recreate us, our priorities, our work, our leisure, and our lives. Scheme is literally defined as a large-scale systematic plan for arrangement for attaining some particular object or putting a particular idea into effect. God's idea, Sabbath. This is what our text says this morning if you open up to Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. And yes, I only picked one of the Ten Commandments. And I think the one that we most often neglect. It says, observe the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Keep it set apart. Remember it and observe it. Martha Zimmerman writes, Sabbath combines love and law, devotion and obedience, feelings and observances. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, we read in our gospel reading this morning. And he's saying it is good to do good on the Sabbath. What the Pharisees had made it into was something that God didn't intend for it to be. A burden. Sabbath, Shabbat means what? It means cease. It means rest. And Yahweh makes it clear in Genesis 2 and in Exodus 20, 11, and here in Deuteronomy, that one, he is not a workaholic. Two, God is not anxious about the full functioning of his creation or its optimization. He's not worried about it. And third, the well-being of creation doesn't depend upon endless work. But for us, I don't think we even stop in our leisure. We have a compulsion, still looking around, thinking of what needs to be done, looking at what others have, what others are doing, oriented to the world from a place of needing more. It's not restful. Because again, we are restless and anxious and anxiously comparing, contrasting, competing, and perhaps controlling to feel secure. We certainly don't believe we should literally set aside a day where we intentionally cease. As unto the Lord, where we reject Pharaoh for the God who invites us into holy stasis. Our Deuteronomy text goes on and is explicit that God wants rest for you, for your family, for his creation, and for our neighbors. If we are in a place of leadership, rest for those who work for us. And you might ask, what does this even look like? Perhaps something like this, I find this helpful from philosopher and theologian John Frame. He writes this in way of analogy. On Independence Day, many Americans really do celebrate the founding of the United States. In doing so, they enjoy barbecues together, watch fireworks, play ball games, go to the beach, and salute the flag as it passes. Celebration of the nation's founding is the focus. Other activities revolve around that focal point. The Sabbath, I think, is much like that, though with a more intense focus on its object. God is the focus, But there is enjoyment also in dancing, feasting, and making merry. In the circle around the focal point. And in that enjoyment, we anticipate the prosperity promised in God's covenant, the delights awaiting us in the new heavens and the new earth, close quote. But do we need to observe Sabbath? Can't I just take an afternoon, a Tuesday, watch some of my favorite show, and chalk it up to Sabbath, call it Sabbath? In his commentary on Deuteronomy, Peter Craigie writes this: the relationship expressed between the Sabbath and the Exodus in this commandment is directly analogous to the relationship between the Lord's Day, that's Sunday, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Christian faith. He goes on, like for the Israelites, the Exodus marked a redemption, and the creation of a new people was linked to the Sabbath. Likewise, the resurrection of Jesus Christ marked liberation for an old life, an entry into a new life, which was the gift of God in love. Thus, for the Christian, the principle of the fourth commandment remains in force, though the day has changed. Close quote. I think it might be fitting, as I close, to give us seven things that I believe the Sabbath affords us. Seven things quickly. Sabbath is choosing to live in a new social reality. Well, that's kind of strong. Practicing lordship under a Lord who, as I've already said, rests. Not a social reality that is only determined by the economics of the day. Number two, Sabbath affords us an opportunity to witness. What do you mean? Sabbath is our witness to the world. Resting is tied to the first commandment. You shall have what? No other gods before me. We show that we do not worship the gods of this age, the gods of commerce. We are not a people of restlessness. We are able to rest in Him and the fact that He will take care of things. Third, it's an opportunity and an invitation for us to imitate God. This is our chief ethic, Ephesians 5:1. And in Sabbath, taking Sabbath, we imitate Him. Because again, this God is the only God who rests. Fourth, Sabbath is living out a dependence on God. That we are dependent on Him and not merely ourselves. We depend on Him for our freedom, our livelihood, our sustainment. We are dependent upon Him for all the areas of our lives. As our psalm read, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it. Five, Sabbath gives us the opportunity to celebrate. It is celebration. We celebrate what God has done both in creation and creating a people who are brought out of slavery and bondage to be His own. And even now, celebrating God's act of creating and redeeming us, His church. Sabbath is practicing, number six. We practice heaven. What do you mean? It is practicing redemption. Heavenly life will be entering into what? Our rest. We get to do this now as we look forward to the conclusion of God's purposes. practice new creation. Practice Sabbath. Number 7, as we share in God's kingly reign, as we are his representatives in the world or his vice regents here, tending to his creation, we get to share in his rest. It is a gift. Sabbath is both a creation ordinance as well as a redemptive ordinance. So let me remind us this morning, we Christians tell time differently. We order time differently. Weekly Sabbath rhythms of rest. If we do it, this living out time, might I say, Christianly, we may just find that we feel rested. This is an act of communal resistance. Again, Brueggemann writes, such an act of resistance requires enormous intentionality and communal reinforcement among and amidst a barrage of seductive pressures from insatiable instances of the market with its intrusion into every part of our life, close quote. Sabbath is both resistance and alternative to that which would lay claim to our lives. The Church of the Good Shepherd, may we not bow down to commodities. May we come out of the pyramid schemes and find rest rooted in God. The rest only that we can only find in him, if you will observe it and receive it as his good gift, that gift of Sabbath. Amen.